And it's good to see you all today. Hope everyone had a really good Thanksgiving. It's always a really, really enjoyable time of the year for us. We did have a good time, and then also had a wedding yesterday for the McDaniel family, and that all went well. Got home in time to watch OU almost blow it, but they didn't, so it all turned out. It was a good weekend. It was a good weekend. And a little cool this morning, but it's nice and it's not too toasty in here, not like it was last week, but it feels pretty good in here. So, well, we're going to go ahead and begin this morning, and we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we're going to look at a couple of passages here. Again, as we were mentioning last week, these pastoral epistles are written to pastors, or written to young men who are overseeing churches under the authority of the Apostle Paul. And so much of what is being discussed here and spoken of does have direct relation to church life, to ministry, to what they are supposed to do, and then what others who would serve in the office of elder, what their responsibilities are. So really the whole books are addressing church life, leadership, the eldership, what it means to be a deacon, how the church is to live together. But we're kind of highlighting some of the passages that speak more directly concerning the issue of eldership and what it is that Paul wants of Timothy and then later of Titus in the way that they discharge their ministry there among the people. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 to 7, but let's go ahead and open up with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin our Bible study this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for our time to be together today, Lord, to have another Lord's Day, to gather with your people. Lord, such a blessing for us as we are in this present world, Lord, during the time of our sojourning and our pilgrimage on earth, Lord, to be reminded of what you are doing, Lord, how it is that you are saving and redeeming your people. Lord, you're building up your church. We see that the gates of hell will never be able to prevail, Lord, against the church of Jesus Christ. And Lord, how it is that you nurture us and sustain us during this time by bringing us together to feed upon your word, Lord, to enjoy communion with our brothers and sisters in Christ, that we might encourage and strengthen one another in our faith. And we pray that such things would take place today. Lord, this is what we desire, is to draw near to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you might build us up in our faith. Lord, that you might bind our hearts together in love for one another, that we might be unified in our pursuit of you and of truth. Lord, in our love and our belief in the gospel. Lord, may these things bind us together as one body. And we do pray that you might bless us today, Lord, and be among your people. And Lord, encourage and strengthen us in our faith. Lord, especially as we are looking at these issues relating to church life, to leadership and authority, and how it is that you have instituted your church, and how it is that you care and preserve and protect your church in this life. Lord, we do pray that you give to us unity of mind and of thought, and Lord, that our practices would conform to what we see in your word. So Lord, be with us, teach us, instruct us, guide us into all truth, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll begin by reading verses 1 to 7. 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 to 7. It says, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything." Here, he begins by instructing Timothy. And notice there that he calls Timothy his son. Not that he was his natural son or his biological son, but he is his son in the faith, that the Apostle Paul was like a father unto Timothy in that he took him under his wings. Spiritually, he was a father. He nurtured him. He taught him, and he treats him and has this very endearing relationship. And so he's speaking to him in such ways with these kinds of endearing terms. So you see the love and the care that he has for Timothy, that he is his son in the faith, his son in ministry, and he wants him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Here there is a reminder that the offices of the church, whether we're talking about the office of the elder or the office of the deacon, both of these offices are appointed. They've been instituted by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and they can only be fulfilled so that they actually produce a benefit and a value for the church only by the grace of Christ. It is only the grace of Christ, his strength working through men filling these offices, that will cause these offices to actually function in a way that is useful, that is beneficial, that brings about the good and the benefit of the church. Whenever there is the flesh, the strivings of the flesh, whenever there is a reliance upon human wisdom and human strength, then these offices will be to the ruin, to the detriment of the people. So merely having the office is not enough. The office must be filled by qualified, competent, godly men, and then those men, as they are exercising the functions of those offices, must do so not through their own strength, but only through the grace of Christ. He wants him to be strong in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only way that Timothy can be a faithful man of God, a faithful elder over the church of God, is by depending and relying solely upon the grace of Christ. And this comes chiefly by, again, humbly submitting himself to him, but by realizing that Timothy's own wisdom, his own understanding, whatever craftiness that he has, it is of no avail in the building up of the church. Only Christ can build up his church. Only he can preserve and protect his church. And the means he has given to men for the accomplishment of this in this life is through the preaching and teaching of the word of Christ. He wants him to be a bold, courageous preacher of righteousness and to depend upon Christ and his word for the building up of the church, not human wisdom and human philosophy. And this is a temptation in every generation, right? There is this desire, this pull to rely upon human wisdom, human ingenuity, right? The craftiness of man in order to build up the church. That if we abandon the gospel, or if we abandon the simplicity of Christ crucified, and we bring in these kind of man-made traditions, new ideas, new novel techniques and ways of drawing in masses, drawing in crowds, getting people to make decisions, then we can build up churches. We'll have more people. But whatever is done through human strength, whatever there is in terms of outward displays or manifestations, it all is worthless, it's useless, it is of no content or value at all. Whatever is not built up through the grace of Christ, through the strength of Christ, will not have any lasting value. And this is why he wants him to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Verse 2, he says, "The things which you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Here you see really this kind of three level or three generations of the way the ministry is passed down from one to another. The Apostle Paul would be the first level of this. He was one who was a public teacher, a public preacher of the gospel, and what he taught and preached and proclaimed openly, publicly, in the presence of many witnesses, this is what he wants Timothy to do as well. So the message, the content of the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul, that same message should be publicly demonstrated in the ministry of Timothy, right? So that there is continuity and unity between Paul's ministry and Timothy's ministry. So Paul is the first level. He has instructed Timothy, just as Paul has conducted himself. He wants Timothy to do the same as well. But then he wants Timothy to take that same message that Paul has spoken in the presence of many witnesses. Now Timothy will speak in the presence of many witnesses, and he wants him to entrust that same message to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Paul recognizes that he is a mortal man. He is going to eventually die, And when he dies, he will no longer be on this earth preaching the gospel of Christ. He will no longer be a defender of the church and a defender of the gospel in this life. He will pass from this world into the world to come, and he will no longer serve and minister in this life anymore. Timothy also is a man who is mortal. He is eventually going to die. And when Timothy dies, he will no longer be able to preach the word of God in this life. He will no longer be able to defend and protect and build up the church. So they understand and recognize that there is a mortality, there's a brevity to their own life, but there is not a brevity to the kingdom of Christ, to the church of Christ, that it is going to go on from generation to generation to generation. So if the church is going to be preserved and protected in future generations, well, certainly that ultimately depends upon the will of God. It depends upon the will of Christ, the goodness of God, his kindness. But also, we have a responsibility. And Paul had a responsibility, and Timothy had a responsibility to train up other men so that whenever they died and whenever they were no longer here, the church would be left in the hands of capable men who could carry on this tradition of faithfully preaching and teaching the word of Christ, so that the ministry did not fall off or did not cease in this life, but continued perpetually from generation to generation. And this is by entrusting it into the hands of other men, by teaching them, equipping them. And we do this in many different areas of life. We know that there are various skills that men obtain in this present life. And those skills oftentimes come through much rigor, through a lot of instruction, through a lot of training, through a process of trial and error. What if every generation, those who are carpenters, had to learn how to do that trade from scratch without any body of knowledge, without any body of teaching that came before them? What if everyone who was an engineer or a computer programmer had to come up with those things from scratch without any information from those who came before them, right? It would be miserable. There would be no progress. There'd be no advancement. This is the way it works in the world. We teach, we pass on our knowledge to our children, to those who are under us, so that when we die and go the way of the world, that they will be equipped to continue and to perpetuate those things in the future generation. Well, the ministry is the same way. Certainly, we understand that, yes, ultimately, it is dependent upon Christ, his goodness. He is the one who sustains his church, but he uses means. He uses men to bring about his will on earth. And one of the ways that he continues the ministry from one generation to the next is by the instruction of faithful men. Timothy has a responsibility to identify faithful men within the church and then to pour his life into those men and to equip them so that whenever Timothy is no longer here, or even when Timothy is still here, there are other men who can share the load so that the ministry advances, the church is blessed, the church is in a very good and a healthy, stable state. So there is a responsibility for him to entrust these things to faithful men, faithful men. The same thing that Paul taught, that Timothy taught, needs to be entrusted to others, and then it is their responsibility to teach these things, and then for them to find faithful men and to raise them up and entrust those things to them. And so the gospel then is passed from generation to generation to generation. The body of sound doctrine is passed from generation to generation. Even we, as a Reformed church, we stand within a tradition, within a history of men who have come before us for hundreds of years. And the confessions, the catechisms, the body of doctrines that they held to, those things have been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And we have received those things. And then it is our responsibility to pass those things down to our children, to our grandchildren, to our great-grandchildren, if the Lord grants that to us, so that it continues on into the successive generations. Verse 3. Now back to Timothy. He wants him to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. He's going to use three different illustrations of the ministry, the Christian life. The first of these is that of a soldier. He wants Timothy to suffer hardship as a soldier of Christ Jesus. Right? No one who is a Christian, we know that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But especially that will be true of the preachers and teachers of the Word of God. The world hates Christ and Christ's presence here through His Word. It is the Word of Christ that they hate so much, right? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It is the Word of Christ going forth from the church that is the object of the world's hatred. Well, if Timothy is a faithful minister, then that minister is going to have a target on his back. And we see this played out through church history. Many times when persecution arises, those who are the first object of the world's hatred and of persecution, it's the pastors, it's the preachers, it is the teachers. They are the ones that they target. They are the ones that they want to kill and they want to silence. So the idea that the ministry is going to be a life of ease, of comfort, of luxury, of praise from men, and not one of hardship, this is living in a fantasy world. This is not the way it's going to work out. The pastors are going to be the object of much scorn and derision. I was reading Calvin this week on 1 Timothy 5, and he was saying these very things. That one of the reasons, he says, why there are so few who are willing to be in ministry is because they are the object of constant criticism. Constant criticism, a constant accusation of sin, of every evil imaginable. And they endure these kinds of hardships because they are the ones preaching the word. And Satan knows that if he can ruin their reputation, if he can discourage them, then the church is not going to be built up and sustained if the preachers are not preaching the word of Christ. This is the means Christ used for the health, for the building up of his church. And if you remove them, or you discourage men from entering into those offices because they don't want to put up with all the criticism, then you're not going to have teachers, and the church is going to suffer from such things. So no minister, no one who enters into the office of an elder, or even of a deacon, or even as a Christian, should expect a life of ease, of praise, that everyone is going to love them and accept them. But rather, there is going to be hardships. And he wants Timothy to be aware of that. You are going to face hardships, but you have to suffer those hardships with me. So it's not that Paul is living in an ivory tower above the fray, but then expecting Timothy and the rest of us to suffer hardship while he himself lives a life of ease and comfort. That's not the case at all. Paul is suffering more than Timothy, and Paul suffered probably more than any of us ever will combined. He suffered great hardships as a result of his ministry. And so he wants Timothy to join with him, not only in his ministry, but also in what is the inevitable outcome of that ministry, which is sufferings for the sake of Christ, and to do so as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. This is the mentality, the mindset that the elder must have. You are a soldier, and you have been enlisted, right, into the military, into the service of our captain, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as a soldier, your obligation and your desire should be to please the one who enlisted you, the one who called you into this service. That's verse 4. He says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Right? In the military, when someone is a soldier, and whenever he is off training or off in war, he does not entangle himself in the everyday affairs of life. But rather, he has one objective, and that one objective is to please his superior, to follow the orders of his captain, and to accomplish whatever mission that has been set before him. He's not thinking about the sink that's leaking that needs to be fixed in the house, the yard that needs to be mowed, what needs to be done, going to birthday parties of their nephews. He didn't have to put up with that. It's one of the benefits of being in the military. You can escape those birthday parties. Anyway, but all of those kinds of things that go with civilian life, with everyday life, he's not thinking about those things. All he cares about is pleasing the one who enlisted him. Well, it's the same with the elder. In terms of his office, now he's not saying here that an elder has no responsibilities to his family, to his home, to everyday life, right? If he has a yard, it needs to be mowed. And so he has to do such things. But he simply means that just as the soldier is singularly focused upon pleasing his master, so the elder in the fulfillment of his office must be singularly focused in the pleasing of the one who called him to that office, who is Christ. And he must perform that office according to not his will, but the will of the one who called him, who is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he must be devoted to such things. The next illustration is the athlete. If anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The athlete who competes in whatever area that he is competing in whatever tournament or activity it is, there are certain rules that go along with that competition. And if he does not compete according to the rules, then he's not going to receive a prize. He won't receive the crown, the wreath, the medal, whatever it is that is the reward for winning that competition if he's not competing according to the rules. Well, the same is true for the minister. He must compete. He must fulfill his service according to the rules. And who is the one that establishes the rules? It is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So he must be faithful to please Christ. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. The third illustration is that of a farmer and how a farmer labors diligently. He labors diligently for a long period of time without seeing any immediate results from his hard labor. But eventually, he has to wait. He has to wait for the rain. He has to wait for a later season for that harvest to come. And he cannot become discouraged because he planted corn on Monday and then went out on Tuesday and there's no corn to harvest. No farmer in his right mind, they all understand, you plant it on Monday, you plant it in the spring, but you're not going to harvest it until the fall, until many, many months later, and it's going to take time for it to grow and to mature and for the rains to come. You're going to have to work and be diligent to weed it. You're going to have to do all of these things in order to bring it to maturity. Well, the same thing is true in terms of the ministry for the elder, right? The seed that he is sowing may not have immediate results. There may not be immediate change, drastic change overnight. Many times in the church, among the people, they are like, hopefully not like weeds, right? Weeds grow very fast, but like corn or like grain. You don't see it immediately. Sometimes you wonder, is anyone even listening, right? Is anyone listening or paying attention? Is there any change that is going on? And yet, we are assured that there is a work taking place through the word in the hearts and minds of men. The same we see with our children, right? We wonder many times, are they listening to anything that we are saying? But over time, you see slow, steady, incremental growth over time. And you see maturity, not immediately, but over a period of time, over a course. And then you reap the benefit of such things. Well, this is how the ministry is as well. There is a constant laboring from the elders, a constant watering, of planting, of nourishing, of weeding, of doing all of these things. And the elder cannot expect to receive that reward immediately, but it may be over the period of time that he sees the true joy of his ministry and what God has done among him. And sometimes he never sees it in this life. It may be another generation that reaps the benefit of what it is that he has done. This was the case with many of the early Puritan pastors. There was a Puritan pastor by the name of William Perkins, who was one of the early Puritan fathers or Puritan pastors. And he labored for many, many years, and saw little to no fruit at all. People had no care, no concern for what he was saying, what he was teaching. But in that town where he ministered faithfully for many, many, many years, in later generations, there was a great harvest of souls into the kingdom, and the churches were thriving. And those later pastors would say it was because of all the hard work that he did. He was the one that was tilling. He was the one that was breaking up the ground, removing all these things. He didn't see the results of that. He died, before these things happened, but others reaped the increase of what he did. And that's fine. Ultimately, it all goes to Christ because it all belongs to him. So we never know what God is doing, and the minister, it must be like a farmer who is working, planting, tilling, watering, weeding, doing all of the labor of the farmer with the hope of receiving a share in the crops, and he will receive that share in due time. Verse 7, he says, consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Again, a serious consideration of what it is that he is teaching him. And God is the one, the Lord will give him this understanding, these convictions concerning such things, and then Timothy will walk in those ways. Okay, now hop down to verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 to 19. It says, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved of God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Here, he's speaking of him being a workman in these verses, and he wants Timothy to remind them of these things. Right? These things are the sound words, the sound doctrines of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants them to be grounded in good words, right? Sound doctrine, and not to wrangle over useless debates, right? There is that temptation in the church for us to wrangle and to bicker and to fight and to get embroiled in useless, worthless, futile debates over things that have no bearing, no significance, or little significance in the Christian life. So there is a neglect of the sound words, of those things that are good and true and beneficial for the building up of the church, such as justification by faith, such as the resurrection of the dead, such as the fact that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord, that Christ took on human nature, right? That brings great comfort and hope to God's people. There are certain doctrines that really feed our soul and that are very beneficial for our faith, for our comfort, for our hope, for our assurance, for our joy in this present life, for our sanctification, right? Those are the words that the church needs to hear. They need to be fed on a constant diet of the gospel and those doctrines that are central to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what the church does not need is to get into these endless debates that are unprofitable for the hearers, where men wrangle about words, right? He says that this wrangling is useless. It leads to the ruin of the hearers. And yet there is this tendency for people to delve into such things, to not be settled on the matters of first importance, those doctrines that are central to the gospel, but to always want to be peering into those things that are more obscure, those things that are debatable, those things that are not settled in terms of church life and the history of the church, right? And there are some things, when you look through the history of the church, especially when you examine the sound, orthodox, reformed creeds and confessions, there are doctrines in which there is no disagreement between any of them, where they are completely settled on these things. The person and work of Jesus Christ. If you read Heidelberg, you read the Belgic Confession, you read the Westminster Confession, you read the Apostles' Creed, you read Nicene Creed, what they're saying about Christ is all in perfect harmony with one another. There is no disagreement in those things. They are in complete harmony on such things. But there are going to be other matters where there may be some disagreements from one group to another, even among those who are sound, who are reformed, who are orthodox. When it comes to some issues related to the end times, there is not consensus even amongst those who are good and sound. When it comes to matters, another one would be, how do we keep and observe the fourth commandment? There is some disagreement, and if you read the Augsburg Confession versus Westminster, there's a great disparity between what Augsburg says and what Westminster says. If you read Calvin versus Westminster, there's a disparity between what Calvin says and what Westminster says. How it is that we observe and keep the fourth commandment, the Lord's Day. Is the Lord's Day a Christian Sabbath day? Is it just the fourth commandment brought into the new covenant? Or is there parts of it that have been abrogated? Right, and this has been a topic of debate, of disagreement over the generations. Well, typically, whenever there are these kind of debatable matters, the way that a tyrant seeks to impose his view on the rest of the church is by wrangling over words. They wrangle and they bicker over words and their usage as a way, right? If these things were crystal clear, then they would be settled. If these things were as clear as the resurrection of the dead, as the person and work of Jesus Christ, then there would be no disagreement over these things. But that there is disagreement and that there are differences of opinion, or that these are matters that are not settled, shows that, again, it's not always easy to understand and to interpret such things. Well, when someone is a tyrant and when the tyrant is seeking to impose his view upon everyone else, well, the best way to do that is by wrangling over words. Well, you don't understand this and this because you don't understand Greek or Hebrew, and this is in the past pluperfect tense, and that means this in the original language, and you're an ignoramus, but I'm not, therefore you should listen to what I say. And even though the person is not convinced, yet you have to do it, because if you don't do it, then you're going to be seen as inferior, you're going to be looked down upon, heck, you might even be excommunicated from the church, or you might even be condemned to hell because you don't agree with such a person. But when those kinds of debates enter into the church, what ends up happening? It leads to division, conflict, strife among the people. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place to discuss, to talk about, to even have our convictions and views concerning these things. But whenever these kinds of debates spring up within the church, it leads to strife and conflict that brings about ruin to the hearers. Instead of the church being bound together in unity, now there is division. There's schism within the church. And it leads to envy, to jealousy, to strife. People are doing things not out of conviction and not in fear of God, but out of fear of men, right? This is why they're forming their opinions or taking the steps that they're doing. But if the reason I adopt a position is not out of conviction, but out of fear of man, then that's not coming from faith. And if it's not coming from faith, then according to Romans 14:23, it's what? Well, it's a sin, because whatever doesn't proceed from faith is sin. So it ends up leading the church into this spiral of chaos and division. And he doesn't want Timothy to have anything to do with these kinds of people, and for himself to get embroiled in these kinds of controversies where people are wrangling constantly over words that is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. Right? You can argue with these people till you're blue in the face, and what are you never going to do? Convince them of anything, right? You're not going to convince them of anything. That's why he tells Titus, a divisive man, he says, warn him once and warn him twice, and then after that, have nothing more to do with him. He's self-deceived. He is warped. He is a corrupt man, and he's never going to change, so have nothing to do with such persons. Notice there, instead of wrangling, he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth, right? The difference between the wranglers and Timothy, who is going to be a good workman, who is not ashamed of God, is there's an accurate handling, an accurate dividing of the word of truth. He understands the substance of the gospel, and he is preaching and teaching that gospel, right? He is delivering it to the people. He's accurate in his handling of the truth. He's not twisting scripture, ripping things out of context in order to promote his pet peeve. But instead, he's preaching it. It's obvious. It's in context, right? This is what we desire to do here. We want to preach in such a way that you yourself can look at it and go, that's exactly what it says. He's not pulling a fast one on me. He's not trying to trick me and deceive me. You know, I see it right there. It makes perfect sense. That's exactly what the verse says. That is to accurately, rightly handle and divide the word of truth. But those who descend into this wrangling, they're not doing that. They're ripping things out of context, redefining words, bringing in kind of secret knowledge. It's almost a type of form of Gnosticism that they bring into the church. Verse 10 or verse 16. Avoid worldly empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. Right? Worldly empty chatter. Right? Notice there, he calls it wrangling about words. He calls it chatter. It's worldly, it's empty. They talk a lot. There's lots of chatter, but it's empty in that it's useless. What does it do to build up the church? What does it do to help us understand the love of God that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord? How does it help us understand how to live the Christian life and how to be faithful to God? Right? How is my knowledge that Russia is Gog and China is Magog, how does that have any bearing on my Christian life? In my day-to-day loving of my wife and raising of my children. And yet there are people who will adopt these views and they are so committed to them, so convinced, they'll go to war with you if you do not agree with them on such things. What benefit are these kinds of debates? They are useless. They are empty. There is no substance in them and they do not build up the church to maturity in Christ. But what does build up the church? Justification by faith, sanctification, the doctrine of election, right? The doctrine of the hypostatic union, the doctrine of the Trinity. Understanding those things, what is true saving faith, that is very useful and necessary for our Christian life. It builds us up. There's substance there. It's not empty chatter, but it's actually useful, and it builds up the church till they reach maturity. Here he lists a couple of men. Hymenaeus and Philetus. He says, these kinds of men, their talk is like gangrene. Gangrene, which is an infection that spreads throughout the body. And when these kinds of men who are committed to empty chatter, wrangling about words, they come into the church, they spread their poisonous doctrines, and as they teach these things, their infection spreads, their disease spreads from them to the rest of the body. Right, the body, we are a body in Christ. And if one member is diseased and that disease is not cured and healed, then that disease is going to spread throughout the other members. Just as if someone has an infection, gangrene in their foot, if it's not cured and healed, eventually it's going to spread to their leg and then it's going to spread to their torso and it's going to end up covering their whole body. And if they will not repent, then what has to happen to them? You got to cut it off. You have to chop it off for the good of the body. It has to be removed and excised in order to stop the infection. Well, there are two men here, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have gone astray from the truth. They used to hold to the truth, but now they've gone astray from the truth. They have adopted new doctrines. They've received some new superior knowledge to Paul, to Timothy, to everyone else. And now they know the true way, right? These kinds of people, they don't come into the church and say, I'm a false teacher and I want you to go to hell. They never do that. They always claim to be what? True teachers of God. And we've got superior knowledge. We're better than all of you, right? Because we have access to things that you don't have access to. Yet you've heard this and this, and this is what the church has held to all these years. But really, we know the truth. And really, this is what the Bible teaches, and you should listen to us. This is what they're like. This is what they've done. They've come in, and they've gone astray from the truth. They've adopted now positions contrary to Jesus, the apostles, and the prophets. Well, what is the truth that they have strayed from? Saying the resurrection has already taken place. That is not consistent with the gospel. That's not consistent with Orthodox historic Christianity. It's not consistent with the Bible. The resurrection has already taken place. That is a dangerous, a deadly doctrine. That is a heresy. For someone to teach and believe that, to be unrepentant in that belief is to consign yourself to hell. This is not the sound words of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, would we say that that is a fundamental of the Christian faith? The belief in the resurrection? Yes, that's a very important belief. We've been studying that in the book of Hebrews, right? Others, remember, others were tortured, refusing to accept their release that they might obtain what? A better resurrection. It was their belief in the resurrection that was sustaining them, that was the object of their faith. Well, if someone is saying the resurrection has already taken place, then that is a very deadly, dangerous teaching. And it upsets the faith of some. It upsets people's faith because now, I always believed in the resurrection of the dead, but now this guy's telling me there is no resurrection of the dead. So either now I may adopt this false doctrine, or I don't know what to believe. I'm confused. I'm not settled on these issues anymore. And if I'm not settled, then I don't have stability. I'm like a wave of the ocean tossed to and fro. I'm like a child. I'm not growing up in my faith. So either they get people to believe it, which will ruin them and send them to hell, or at the very least, now the church is unsure what to believe. It doesn't know. It's unsettled in these matters because now we've got these teachers, Hymenaeus and Philetus, who are telling us there is no resurrection, and Paul is telling us there is a resurrection, and we don't know who to believe. And now we become suspicious of Paul. Well, maybe he isn't a true teacher. We thought he was, but now these others are contradicting him. This is what it does in the church, and it's very, very dangerous. That is the gangrene that must be removed. They're upsetting the faith of some. But then verse 19, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Even though these things happen in the life of the church, we should not be discouraged, and we should not think that the church is in a state of chaos outside of the will and control of God. These things are going to happen in the life of a church. These are tests and trials for our sanctification. There will be false teachers that will arise, whether at in the church at large or even in our own local assembly. These things are our possibilities. There are all people that we know who we used to follow or listen to or we consider to be good teachers who have adopted positions that stink and are no good, you know, and you go, what in the world happened to this person, right? I can't believe it. He used to be so sound. Well, when these things happen, they are tests. Will we hold to the truth? Will we hold fast to Christ? And God brings these things about for the benefit of his church. But even in the midst of all of this, the foundation stands. The Lord knows those who are his. Even though the church may be in a state of chaos and confusion, especially when these kinds of things happen, God is never in a state of chaos and confusion. He knows every single person who truly belongs to him. He knows his own, and he is preserving them, and he is protecting them, and men like Hymenaeus and Philetus will never be able to destroy the faith of God's elect. They will persevere through these things. God knows those who belong to him. So there is that side of it, God's side, the divine side. But then there's also our side. How do we know who belongs to the Lord? Everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. So God's truth, what he knows, those who belong to him will be manifested in this life because those who hold to the Lord will abstain from wickedness. They will abstain from the wicked doctrines of men like Hymenaeus and Philetus. They're not going to buy it. But then others who do, then are proving themselves that they never were really of us if they depart and embrace such doctrines. And so there is a purging or a cleansing perpetually of the church through such things. Now, those things are hard. They're difficult. They're not fun. No one enjoys going through such things. We've been through such issues ourselves through the history of our church. And those are some of the most difficult times in the life of the church. But the result of it, the fruit of it, is worth the difficulty that you suffer. because it does lead to a preserving and a protecting of the church. And whenever you go through a controversy about whether there is a resurrection and you come through that, settled on it, you are so settled on that thing now that you're never going to be led astray on it. You have a firm conviction, and it's like a laser focus that you are completely convinced of such things. It is often through those controversies that it gives us our settledness, that we adopt our convictions so that we become steadfast and immovable on such things. And that would be true of them, and certainly we've seen that in our own life and ministry. All right, well, we're going to stop there for today.